Welcome back to the Brains Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner. We are in our module number two in the section we're dealing with the doctrine of God and His Son. In section D, we are talking specifically about some of the errors of biblical Unitarianism, which denies the preexistence of the Son of God prior to His becoming flesh. The last lesson in number five, we talked specifically about Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, which spell out the this what we refer to as the doctrine of kenosis, coming from the Greek word which means to self-empty. So we have this idea that the divine Son of God, who was equal with God, in the form of God, that He emptied Himself of His divinity in order to become in the likeness of men. And this is a transition, right? So what I want to do today is I want to deal specifically with what the earliest Christians believed, and I want to show how that this doctrine, as I stated it in the previous lesson, was held by the earliest Christians, and within about a half a century after the death of the last apostle, John, that this doctrine of kenosis, of self-emptying, began to be corrupted, and why it was corrupted, and eventually became the doctrine of hypostatic union, that is, Christ having two natures simultaneously. All right, so I want to give you the evidence. There's going to be lots of quotes in this lesson. I hope you'll bear with me. It's going to be a long lesson, but I have a lot of documentation for you. So hopefully this will be beneficial to you. All right, so the first point I want to make here is, at the top of your screen, is that the idea of temporal preexistence, and let me define that. Temporal preexistence does not mean preexistence as it's defined in Trinitarianism. In Trinitarianism, they teach that the Son of God was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, so that there are three distinct personages who have always been distinct throughout all eternity, right, and also equal. Temporal preexistence does not teach that. It teaches that the Son of God was begotten out of God as a distinct person at the beginning of creation week. And part of that is the interpretation of Proverbs chapter 8, where we have wisdom who is begotten and then becomes God's agent in the creation of all things, right? And in the previous lessons, we've gone over all that. We've talked about how that the New Testament affirms this idea. Well, that's clearly what the New Testament apostles taught, right? Now, so let's look at the first point I want to make here at the top of your screen is that this idea of temporal preexistence, that is preexistence in time, that is from day one of creation week, this is what distinguished between the early Christians of the second century and the Gnostic groups. All these Gnostic groups began springing up. Even the Apostle Paul had to deal with some of the a precursor to some of the Gnostic groups that sprung up. You can see some of this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's dealing with the Corinthians, some of the Corinthians who were claiming that there is no resurrection of the dead, and that, of course, comes from a Greek philosophy. So he had to deal with that. But John, in particular, had to deal with the various forms of proto-Gnosticism that were creeping in. All forms of Gnosticism that crept into the early church were, all of them, were essentially a denial of Christ's preexistence and this denial of this kenosis, that is, this change from a divine being into a fully human being. All right, so what we're going to see here as we go over this is that all Christian writers before the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, all of them agreed on Christ's preexistence, his temporal preexistence, and also that he possessed two natures. However, the early Christians, that is prior to AD 150, all of the earliest Christians agreed that the two natures were sequential, not simultaneous. All right, so think about that for a minute. Right, so the two natures being sequential means that Christ first, when he was first begotten as the beginning of creation, he possessed the divine nature of God by means, because he was actually begotten out of God. So, of course, begetting implies sameness of kind. All right, so that he possessed the divine nature of the Father, but that he emptied himself of that divine nature to become fully human, so that in his life as a human, Christ did not possess the divine nature. And these earliest writers who believed this used the language of Scripture in order to distinguish Christ prior to his incarnation and after his incarnation, right? So they used the same language that we see in, for example, John chapter 1, verse 14, which says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word became is genome. That's in John 1:14. The word became flesh. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 2:7, where after he emptied himself, that it says that he became in the likeness of men. Right. So this term genome indicates a total transformation of nature. All right. Now there's another word that's used in Hebrews 2:17. And it's hamoiao. This verb means to be made like, that is to be conformed to something else. And so we see this word is also used by the early Christian writers when they're talking about the incarnation. All right, so this is important to keep in mind, that these earliest writers who believed in kenosis used the language of Scripture. They used he became flesh, or he became human, or he became a man, things of that nature, or he was made like, in the passive voice, humanity, right? When they're talking about this incarnation language. All right, so that's really critical to understand. Now, after AD 150, some Christians began to abandon this idea of kenosis. And they still accepted that Christ had two natures, but they put them simultaneous. That is, in other words, Christ did not abandon his divine nature, but instead he retained his divine nature, and he simply added human flesh to his divine person. And this was the, let's call it the incarnation part B, okay, or the way that the incarnation was changed. In how it was viewed by some of the early Christians. So we're going to get into why that occurred. All right, so I have a lot of quotations here. Oh, and I want to stress this point that I made here, and that is that temporal preexistence is what distinguished Christianity as handed down from the apostles with all of the Gnostic views that developed. All right, this is the thing that distinguished them, because every one of the Gnostic cults that sprung up, and there were quite a few of them in the second century, all of them denied temporal preexistence. They either denied it altogether, that is, Jesus was just a man, he had no preexistence at all, or they claimed that there was this divine person who was wisdom, who was word, or whatever, who was God's agent in creation, but that person did not change to become human. Rather, they distinguished between this divine Christ and Jesus as a man as being two separate and distinct individuals. Okay, all the Gnostic cults did that. They all denied this preexistence of Jesus as a person. They denied his preexistence. And they all denied this idea of kenosis, that there was a total change of divine nature into a person who had human nature. All right, so that's critical to understand. All right, so I want to provide you, those of you who are not familiar with a lot of the early church writings, I want to provide you with some quotations that you can arm yourself with to prove that preexistence was in fact the earliest view, all right, and that this idea of kenosis was in fact the earliest view. All right, so the first quotations I have here are from Ignatius. Ignatius was Bishop of Antioch. He was a disciple of John. You can see that he lived from about AD 35 to 108. So Ignatius' life overlaps the life of the apostles, right? Jesus was crucified in AD 30. John wrote his books after AD 70. So we can see that Ignatius, his life overlaps the time of the apostles. He was converted at a very early age and became part of the church, so he had a lot of exposure to the oral traditions and teachings of the apostles. He eventually became bishop of Antioch. But what's important here for us is that he was a student of John, that he was taught specifically by John himself, who wrote, you know, the Gospel of John and his epistles and so forth. So these are some of the quotes from him. Now, I have to make a sort of a caveat here. Ignatius' works have been embellished by later writers, and there are three versions of Ignatius' works. The embellished one is much fuller in making explanations, but we're not going to be quoting from that one. We're going to quote from the short version, which is considered by most biblical scholars or scholars of the ancient writings to be the one that was original, and the other two have either been truncated or embellished. All right, so that's my caveat. So I'm not quoting from the embellished works of Ignatius. I'm quoting from the ones that are considered to be his original works. All right, so that's I think that's important to state, because a lot of people, biblical Unitarians especially, like to try to discredit any quotations from Ignatius because it exposes the error of their interpretation when they also deny preexistence. All right, so here are a few quotes from Ignatius. The first one: your deacons are entrusted with the ministry of Jesus Christ, who was with the Father before the beginning of time, and in the end was revealed. All right, clearly a preexistence statement. There is one God who has manifested himself by Jesus Christ, his Son, who is his eternal word. So here we have a statement on how he interpreted John's prologue. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became afterwards of the seed of David and Abraham. Now I want you to notice this. This is an important statement by Ignatius, that he refers to Christ prior to the incarnation as the Son of God, not God the Son, but as the Son of God, which indicates his begetting was before the incarnation. That is, he was begotten by God first, afterwards he became of the seed of David and seed of Abraham. Note the word became here again. He's using the language of Scripture, right? He's not using Greek philosophical language, as some of the later writers do, as we'll see. All right, number four here. Look to him who is above all time, eternal and invisible. By the way, don't be confused by the word eternal when we look at the early church writings. It's the same as the words in the Scripture where the word eternal is used. It usually is a Greek term that means age enduring, so it means ancient. It doesn't necessarily mean without time. Okay, that's an important point. Look for him who is above all time, eternal and invisible, yet who became visible for our sakes, impalpable and impassible, yet who became passible on our account. Now, these terms, some of you may not know what they mean. Impalpable means incapable of being touched, that is, like a spirit, okay, would be incapable of physical substance. And impassible means incapable of suffering. Right, so that's what he's saying here. Yet he became passible, that is, capable of suffering and death on our account. and who in every kind of way suffered for our sakes. So notice the language, right? The one who is impossible to be felt, to be touched, and to have physical pain, he became these things on our account. Again, he's simply referencing Philippians chapter 2. That's clearly what Philippians 2 teaches. All right, let's look at Barnabas of Alexandria. Barnabas lived from approximately AD 70 to 132, at least that's the dates given by scholars. He was in Alexandria. This is what he writes. "And further, my brethren, if the Lord endure to suffer for our soul, he being Lord of all the world, to whom God said at the foundation of the world, let us make man after our image and after our likeness. Understand how it was that he endured to suffer at the hand of men." So the one who was at the beginning of creation, the one who God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, the one God said that to is the one who became man in order to suffer on our account. All right, that's Barnabas. All right, Aristides of Athens. This is a very interesting one. This particular document was an apology to the Emperor Hadrian. We know that, obviously, the date of its composure, because we know when Hadrian was in Corinth, which is where this was written, when he visited Corinth, and of course we know the lifespan of the Emperor Hadrian, so that allows this to be dated to 125. Now, that's only 25 years after the death of John. We're getting very, very early on in Christian history here, right? So Christian tradition hasn't changed dramatically just in the 25 years between John's death and this particular apology. This was written to the emperor in order to explain Christianity, because Christians were being persecuted by Rome. Right. So he says, he writes, "Now the Christians trace their origin from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is acknowledged by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of the Most High, who came down from heaven for the salvation of men." Clearly, pre-existence language there. Now let's go to Justin Martyr. I know that a lot of biblical Unitarians try to make Justin Martyr the whipping boy for supposedly inventing this idea of pre-existence, and it's just not true. It's just a lie. It's in a lot of the biblical Unitarian books and in their literature. They try to say that, well, no, the apostles didn't teach that Christ pre-existed, but this guy Justin Martyr, he sort of invented this from Greek philosophy and so forth. It's nonsense, as we showed from the previous quotes. Even before Justin, we have even the disciple of John teaching these things. All right, so I have a few quotes from Justin Martyr. He's considered the first Christian apologist. That is, one who interacted with the pagans in order to proclaim what Christ taught, and also to counter the pagan religions. So Justin writes, "Jesus Christ is the only proper Son who was begotten by God. Being his Word," of course this is from John's prologue, right? The Word was made flesh. "And first begotten," that's from Colossians 1:15, "and power, and becoming man," again, he's drawing that from Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7 and 8, "becoming man according to his will, he taught us these things for the conversion and restoration of the human race." By the way, in the footnotes, I've got all these documented, so if you want to look them up in their context. "We have been taught that Christ is the firstborn of God." Again, he's taking that from Colossians 1, 15, and also from the parallel passage in about wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. "And we have declared above that he is the Word," again, that's from John's prologue, "of whom every race of men were partakers. He was born of a virgin as a man and was named Jesus." All right, the next one. "And his Son, who alone is properly called Son, the Word, who also was with him and was begotten before the works. This is almost being directly quoted out of Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, regarding wisdom. When at first he created and arranged all things by him, again, he's taking that from Proverbs 8, is called Christ in reference to his being anointed and God's ordering all things through him. That is, everything was created through the Son. Next quote. God begat before all creatures a beginning. Okay, so this is clearly, this statement is showing that these early Christians did not believe that the Son existed eternally as a distinct person, that God beget the Son as his first act, and is a beginning. Again, this is being quoted almost verbatim out of Proverbs 8:22, which refers to wisdom. All right, so God begat before all creatures a beginning, who was a certain rational power proceeding from himself, who is called by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an important quote because what he's doing here is he's taking wisdom in Proverbs 8, and he's showing that this was a person, and he's showing all the titles and the occurrences of the pre-existent Son in the Old Testament. That is where he actually appears in the Old Testament, and all the titles that are being used about him and by him. All right, so God begat before all creatures a beginning, who was a certain rational power proceeding from himself, who was called by the Holy Spirit now the glory of the Lord. That is, it talks about the glory of the Lord appearing in places in the Old Testament. Now the Son, again wisdom, again an angel or messenger, and this is of course the many appearances of the angel of the Lord who appears, you know, to Moses in the burning bush, who calls to Abraham from heaven not to slay his son, etc. Then God, and then Lord, and Logos, that is word. And on another occasion, he calls himself Captain when he appeared in human form to Joshua, the son of Nun. For he can be called by all those names since he ministers to the Father's will, and since he was begotten of the Father by an act of the will. All right, I think this particular passage from Justin really sums it up nicely. You know, a lot of times biblical Unitarians say, well, show us, you know, one place where Jesus appears in the Old Testament. Well, here Justin is showing you many places where he appears in the Old Testament, but he goes by these different titles and different names. All right, let's look at Theophilus of Antioch. We don't know the date of his birth, but he died around 185, so he was one of your early second century writers. God then, having his own word internal with his own bowels, beget him, emitting him along with his own wisdom before all things. Now, what's important about this, notice this emitting him. This language here comes directly from John 8:42, where Jesus said, for out of God I issued forth and am come. That's what the Greek actually says. John 8:42, for out of God, he uses ek theou, out of God, I issued forth and am come. And this is, of course, talking about the begetting event. He had this word as a helper in the things that were created by him, and by him he made all things. Again, we have the Son now, after being emitted out of God as a distinct individual, or begotten out of God, he is God's agent in the creation. He is called governing principle because he rules and is Lord of all things fashioned by him. He then, being Spirit of God, now this is an important statement because it's showing that his divine essence or his nature prior to the incarnation was Spirit. You know, John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he says, God is Spirit, right? So he's talking about what God's essence is. This is applied to the Son as well by Theophilus. He then, being Spirit of God and governing principle and wisdom and the power of the highest, came down on the prophets. This is important too here because it talks about him being power of the highest. The early Christian writers, as I pointed out in a previous lesson, claimed that the when Gabriel appeared to Mary and said that the power of the highest and the Spirit of God will come upon you and you're going to conceive, that they took those clauses to refer to this pre-incarnate Son, who is both Spirit and the power of the highest, right? So that's an important concept. All right. Wherefore he thus speaks by the prophet Solomon. Now he begins to quote from Proverbs chapter 8. When he prepared the heavens, I was there, and when he appointed the foundations of the earth, I was by him as one brought up with him. Again, Theophilus writes, the God and Father indeed of all cannot be contained and is not found in a place. That is, he can't be limited to a location. That's the point. For there is no place of his rest, but his word, through whom he made all things, being his power and his wisdom. Again, he's using the same language we saw here. Assuming the person of the Father, that is coming in as the agent of the Father is what he's saying. And Lord of all, went to the garden in the person of God and conversed with Adam. For the divine writing itself teaches us that Adam said that he heard the voice. But what else is the voice but the word of God, who is also his Son? This is a clear statement that the Son of God is the one who was walking with Adam in the garden. Not the Father, it's the Son, and who appeared to all mankind. You know, the Bible says that no one has seen God at any time, John 1:18. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known, right? So all the appearances of God in the Old Testament are the Son. But when God wished to make all that he determined on, he begot his word, uttered the firstborn of all creation. Again, right, this is from John's prologue. This is from Colossians 1:15. Not himself being emptied of word, but having begotten reason, the term word, logos, can mean either reason or word, and always conversed with his reason. And hence the holy writings teach us, and all the spirit-hearing inspired men, of whom John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, showing that at first God was alone, and the Word in him. Then he says, the Word was God, all things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not one thing came into existence. The Word then, being God, and being naturally produced from God, whenever the Father of the universe wills, he sends him to any place, and he, coming, is both heard and seen, being sent by him, and is found in a place. All right, so we have a lot here. We have him interpreting Proverbs 8, we have him interpreting Colossians 1, and John chapter 1, and so forth, and sort of tying all those things together. All right, let's move a little farther up. Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. That is, Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Smyrna, and Irenaeus grew up in Polycarp's church. That is, Irenaeus was a child, as a child even, was growing up listening to the preaching of Polycarp in Smyrna. And then later, Irenaeus was ordained to be the bishop of Lyon in Gaul, which is today France. But Polycarp was a disciple of John, just like we talked about Ignatius earlier was a student of John's. Polycarp was also a student of John's. In fact, John himself ordained Polycarp and placed him as the pastor or bishop in Smyrna, one of the seven churches that John wrote to. All right, so we have a clear link here to the apostles, just as we did with Ignatius. So here are some quotes from Irenaeus. For when John proclaimed one God, the Almighty, and one Jesus Christ, the only begotten, by whom all things were made, again, all things were made through Christ, declares that this was the Son of God, this only begotten, this former of all things, former referring to fashioning things, right? And here he's referring to Proverbs 8 as well, which talks about how that this person called wisdom was the beginning, was begotten by God as the beginning, and who was alongside God fashioning all things as God's agent, according to Proverbs 8. This is the true light who enlightens every man. This, the creator of the world. This, he who came to his own. Again, this is directly out of John's prologue, right? He came unto his own did not receive him. This he that became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice he's using the language of Scripture, right? John 1:14, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, learn then, ye foolish men, that Jesus who suffered for us and who dwelt among us is himself the Word of God. He's interpreting John's prologue. For if any other of the aeons had become flesh, and he's countering some of the Greek Gnostic ideas, these aeons or sort of demigods, had become flesh for our salvation, it would have been probable that the apostle spoke of another. But if the word of the Father who descended is the same also that ascended, now we dealt with this passage, this he's referencing here, John 3:13, right? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven, right? John 3:13. He's referencing that. He, namely, the only begotten Son of the only God, who, according to the good pleasure of the Father, became flesh. Note the language of Scripture, right? Ginome. Became flesh for the sake of men. The apostle certainly does not speak of regarding any other or concerning any agdo, that's a term that the Gnostics use, but respecting our Lord Jesus Christ. For according to them, that is the Gnostics, the word did not originally become flesh. Now this is a critical statement by Irenaeus. It's telling us the clear distinction. See, Irenaeus's books, he wrote five volumes called Against Heresies. And what he does in those books is he outlines all these Gnostic cults and their belief systems and proves them all wrong. And so his summary of all of Gnosticism and the clear thing that distinguishes Gnosticism from biblical Christianity is right here, right? For according to them, Gnostics, the word did not originally become flesh. The word being the pre-existent Son. For they, that is the Gnostics, maintain that the Savior assumed an animal body formed in accordance with a special dispensation. Now what he's talking about here is some of the Gnostic groups claimed, in order to deny that a divine Son of God became totally and fully human by emptying himself of that divine nature, some of the Gnostic group claimed that he took on a nature that was not human, that it was able to be touched and felt, but it was not humanity, because they believed human nature was corrupt. All right, so the word did not originally become flesh, for they maintained that the Savior assumed an animal body formed in accordance with a special dispensation by an unspeakable providence so as to become visible and palpable. In other words, it was some kind of something that could be touched, but it wasn't really human. That's what he's saying. But flesh is that which was of old formed for Adam by God out of the dust. And it is this that John has declared the Word of God became. All right, so again, the Gnostic group he's referring to denied that this pre-existent being, person, emptied himself in order to become human. All right, he speaks undoubtedly these words to those who have not received the gift of adoption, but who despise the incarnation of the pure generation of the Word of God, defraud human nature of promotion into God, and prove themselves ungrateful to the Word of God who became flesh for them. For it was for this end that the Word of God was made man. Now here he takes the ginome, the word that's used in John 1:14 and in Philippians 2:7. And here he substitutes the word that we found in Hebrews, where it says he had to be made like unto his brethren. So he's using these terms interchangeably here. And he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man. Note again, he was the Son of God before he became the Son of Man. This is consistent in the earliest writers, which neither modern Trinitarians nor Unitarians believe this, right? To be first the Son of God requires a begetting event prior to the incarnation. That is, he became the Son of God first, and then afterwards, when he became human, he became the Son of Man. All right, that's an important statement. All right, that man, having been taken into the Word and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God, that is, to be gathered into Christ and viewed as one with him. For by no other means could we have attained to incorruptibility and immortality unless we had been united to incorruptibility and immortality. But how could we be joined to incorruptibility and immortality? And note, he's denying here that man is immortal by nature. That's an important point to make also, right? We cannot, Irenaeus clearly denied this Platonic idea that man is inherently immortal. All right, so, but how could we be joined to incorruptibility and immortality unless first incorruptibility and immortality had become that which we also are? So the incorruptible, the immortal one, became corruptible, became mortal on our account. That's what he's saying. So that the corruptible might be swallowed up by incorruptibility and the mortal by immortality, that might receive the adoption as sons. Right? So essentially what he's doing here, what Irenaeus is doing, is he's showing this contrast between what we refer to as the incarnation, or that the Word became flesh to dwell among us. He's comparing that to the resurrection, when that which is mortal becomes immortal, right? So I think that's a really important point also. All right, number four. Excuse me. But according to the opinion of not one of the heretics, was the Word of God made flesh, right? What's he saying? This idea of kenosis, this idea of the self-emptying, the one who was in the form of God and equal with God, empties himself in order to take the form of a servant and to become in the likeness of men. What he's saying is all the Gnostic groups deny this. This is one of the things that absolutely distinguished between early Christianity and all of the Gnostic groups. It's right here. This is the focal point. This is the pivot between what is really Christianity and what is phony Christianity, pseudo-Christianity, which was all these Gnostic groups. All right, so let me read this again. But according to the opinion of not one of the heretics, was the Word of God made flesh. For if anyone carefully examines the systems of them all, he will find that the Word of God is brought in by all of them as not having become incarnate, that is, without flesh. Excuse me, or with flesh, sorry, I think that's a misprint. Not having become incarnate, that is, not being transformed into human nature, human flesh. And impassible, as also are Christ from above. Therefore, the Lord's disciple, pointing them all out as false witnesses, says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And again, he substituted ginome, which John actually wrote, the Word became flesh. He substitutes that with the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, I believe it is, that he had to be made like his brethren. But obviously, the terms are considered interchangeable in these early Christian writers. All right, number four. Rightly then did our Lord bear witness to him, saying, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. For not alone upon Abraham's account did he say these things, but also that he might point out how all who have known God from the beginning and have foretold the advent of Christ have received the revelation from the Son himself, who also in the last times was made visible and passible, that is, able to suffer, and spake with the human race. Now notice, what's he saying here? He's saying here that all the prophets who foretold the coming of Christ were informed of this, that is, the prophets were told this by the Son himself. That is, the Spirit that was upon the prophets was the Spirit of Christ the spirit of the Son of God. That is, the Son is the one who informed the prophets to write about his coming in human form. Right, that's an important point. All right, number five. He speaks undoubtedly these words to those who have not received the gift of adoption, but who despise the incarnation of a pure generation of the Word of God, who defraud human nature of promotion to God. I think I might have a duplicate here, but I'll read it anyway. Prove themselves ungrateful to the Word of God who became flesh for them. For it was for this end that the Word of God was made man, and he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man. I think I actually have a duplicate here. All right, I'll skip down to the next one. But according to the opinion of not one of the heretics, was the Word of God made flesh. I think we read that one already. All right, number seven. But following the only true and steadfast teacher, the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who did through his transcendent love become what we are, that he might bring us to be even what he is himself, for in, that is, resurrected and immortal. For in no other way could we have learned the things of God unless our Master, existing as the Word, had become man. For no other being had the power of revealing to us the things of the Father except his own proper Word. Nor did he truly redeem us by his own blood if he did not really become man, restoring to his own handiwork. In other words, look at this, the Son's own handiwork. And he's getting this, of course, from, you know, Genesis 2:27. Let us make man in our image. All right. What is said of it in the beginning, that man was made after the image and likeness of God. And for this reason it was that he graciously poured himself out. Now, where is he referring to here? This is a direct reference to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6 and 7, where it says that, you know, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or retained. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and becoming in the likeness of men. This is what he's talking about here. This emptied himself, this kenosis event, is what Irenaeus is specifically pointing out. And for this reason it was that he graciously poured himself out, that he might gather us into the bosom of the Father. For the blood can only come from the veins and flesh, and whatsoever else makes up the substance of man, such as the Word of God was actually made. All right, again, all of these things that I have outlined and read here are pointing to this total transformation of the divine Son of God to be emptied of his divine nature in order to become and completely merge with human nature. All right, so that's our witnesses of the earliest beliefs of Christianity. And Irenaeus, by the way, in book 1, chapter 10, I believe it is, gives sort of a creed, the early Christian baptismal creed, where he says that the whole church scattered throughout the whole world has these things in common, that, you know, that we believe in one God, creator of heaven and earth, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten of the Father, and so forth. He goes on to use this very language, and then he talks about him being made man and so forth, that this was the earliest creedal acknowledgments of the Christian church, the apostolic Christian church. All right, so what happened? Why did this view change? And this is the critical point. And the reason I wanted to really get into this is because biblical Unitarians like to attack hypostatic union. That is, this idea that Jesus, when he walked the earth, was both fully divine and fully man at the same time. That's an easy target, because it's illogical. You can't be fully God and fully man at the same time, because the two natures are mutually exclusive. And so they're effective largely because they appeal to the illogical nature of this, you know, this Roman Catholic doctrine of Christ possessing two natures simultaneously. So this is why I wanted to you know, provide all these quotes to show you that that's not what the earliest Christians believed. They did not believe in two natures simultaneously. They believed in two natures sequentially. That is, Christ had the divine nature first. He was fully transformed into a human being, and then he possessed fully the human nature, but not both at the same time. All right. That's the critical distinction. So why did this change come about? Well, it came about because of this man named Celsus. Celsus was a Roman Platonist, a philosopher, and he was anti-Christian. He was an antagonist to the Christians. And as the Christians were being very effective in spreading their message by, proclaiming this Christ that, you know, as we have it described it so far in all these quotations, he tried to overthrow this idea of kenosis, that is, the divine Son of God became human, using Greek philosophical principles. So one of those principles is this idea of change. Now, in Greek philosophy, across the board, the Greeks believed that if whatever is eternal has to be unchangeable, right? Because if it's changeable, then if it's liable to change, then it's going to be reduced from whatever this perfect state is, right? So if anything that can change is going to degrade and become corrupt at some point. This was a basic philosophical principle that they held, all right? And Christianity was in direct opposition to this. That is, all these quotes that we have so far, because if God is eternal, then God is unchangeable. If God beget a son of like kind, that the son had this unchangeable nature of God, then the son had to be unchangeable. Therefore, he could not empty himself of his divine nature in order to become human. And this was Celsus' argument. And so it created a big problem for the early Christians, because the intellectuals were pretty much coming out with an unanswerable argument. If one accepted the premise of their argument, that is, what is eternal has to be unchangeable, if you accepted that premise, then this was an extremely effective argument against the early Christians. And it created a lot of problems just about the middle, just past the middle of the second century. So here's Celsus' arguments. Now, the only reason we have anything that Celsus actually wrote is because Origen, who's living in the third century, does a thorough refutation of his book, right? Celsus wrote a book called The True Logos, The True Word, as an answer to the Christians who were proclaiming the Word who became flesh, okay? So Celsus is going to, in his book, his whole book is about overthrowing Christianity. But this particular argument, based on the Greek philosophical principle that what is eternal is unchangeable, was his primary charge. So again, this is a quote from Celsus, but we're taking it from Origen's refutation. His Celsus works have been lost, except for what's quoted by Origen. All right, so he says, Celsus writes, God is good and beautiful and blessed, and that in the best and most beautiful degree. But if he come down among men, he must undergo a change, and a change from good to evil, from virtue to vice, from happiness to misery, and from best to worst. Who then would make the choice of such a change? It is the nature of a mortal indeed to undergo change and remolding, but of an immortal to retain the same and unaltered. In other words, he's unchangeable. God then could not admit of such a change. All right, so again, he's countering this idea of kenosis, this idea that we derive from Philippians 2, that the divine Son of God could empty himself of that in order to become human. Origen quoting Celsus, he says, but Celsus proceeds accordingly as follows, quote, God either really changes himself, as these Christians assert, into a mortal body, and the impossibility of that has been already declared, or else he does not undergo a change, but only causes the beholders to imagine so, and thus deceives them and is guilty of falsehood. Now, this was a really powerful argument in that culture because, again, all the intellectuals agreed that what is eternal has an eternal nature cannot undergo change. So this was really important. I want you to notice what I have in blue here. He says either God really changes himself, and when he says God, he means a divine being, that he's referring to the Son as God in the sense of, you know, the Father who is divine begets the Son who is divine, and so he refers to the Son as God. Either God really changes himself as these Christians assert. What does that imply to you? What it implies is that as far as Celsus was concerned, this idea of kenosis, this idea that the divine Son of God could abandon and divest himself of his divine nature in order to become human, was across the board. This was Christianity. And he knew of no other Christians who held a different view. That is, he didn't know of Christians who held what later became known as hypostatic union. That is, Christ did not divest himself of any divinity at all. He simply put on humanity as sort of like a garment over his person, sort of disguised himself in a human flesh. That's the later view. But clearly, Celsus, when he's arguing against Christianity, didn't know of that view among Christians. Otherwise, he couldn't really, in his book, he couldn't really overthrow Christianity on that grounds. All right, now we're going to see what happens a little later is that Melito of Sardis grapples with Celsus' argument against Christianity, right? Again, Celsus' argument is against kenosis. It's against the total transformation of a divine being into a human being. That's his argument, right? So what is Melito of Sardis? He's the bishop in the town of Sardis in what is today modern Turkey. Melito was a Jew who had converted to Christianity, but he also had studied Greek philosophy. And so he had both Jewish philosophy and Greek philosophy backgrounds, and he became a Christian. So Melito sort of tackled this problem that had been brought against Christianity based on this Greek philosophical principle of what is eternal cannot change. All right, so Melito solved the change problem by adopting Celsus Platonism. That is, Plato taught this idea of an immortal soul that can clothe itself with flesh. And, you know, Plato also taught reincarnation, right? So that the immortal soul takes on flesh, then the immortal soul, when the body dies, the immortal soul is reincarnated into another body and so forth until he gains enough philosophical knowledge that he can ascend into heaven. That was a sort of the Plato's philosophy. So what Melito did is he just adopted that to the incarnation. So, okay, so in other words, the divine word, the Son of God, who was begotten at the beginning, who appeared throughout the Old Testament, he did not actually, divest himself of this divine nature. So in other words, he retained his divine unchangeable nature, and he just added as sort of a cloak this flesh. So Melito rejected that the word became flesh, or becoming in the likeness of men, or that he was made like unto his brothers, Hebrews 2:17. He denied that he was rich but became poor, as 2 Corinthians 8:6 teaches. Rather, he added flesh without emptying his divinity. Thus the Son remained unchanged, undiminished, simply adding flesh. All right, now here's Melito himself. Here's his words. He thinks he's saving Christianity from going under because of Celsus' arguments against it. So he says, on these accounts, he came to us, though he was incorporeal, he formed for himself a body after our fashion, appearing as a sheep, yet still remaining the shepherd, being esteemed a servant, yet not renouncing the sonship, being carried in the womb of Mary, yet arrayed in the nature of his father. Again, hypostatic union, this is where it is. Treading upon the earth, yet filling heaven. In other words, that simultaneously, the Son of God is contained in a body, a human body, but he's also in heaven, and he is, you know, he can't be confined to a place like the Father. Being invested with a body, yet not circumscribing the unmixed simplicity of his Godhead. Being esteemed poor, yet not divested of his riches. Again, right? What does Paul says? He was rich, though he was rich, he became poor. No, he still kept his riches, according to Melito. Needing sustenance in as much as he was man, yet not ceasing to feed the entire world in as much as he is God. Putting on the likeness of a servant, yet not impairing the likeness of his father. You see what he's doing here? Where is he getting this quote from? A likeness of a servant. That's right out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Right, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and becoming in the likeness of men. What Melito is doing is he's flatly denying what that scripture says. But he's saying secretly he didn't really empty himself. He's still equal with God. He's still, anyway. He sustained every character belonging to him in an immutable nature, that is unchangeable nature. He was standing before Pilate and at the same time was sitting with his father. He was nailed upon a tree and yet was the Lord of all things. You can see what kind of rubbish and double talk that actually is. But this is what eventually became Catholic dogma and was adopted into Trinitarianism, and it's still in Trinitarianism today. All right, so we have other writers. I'm not going to list them. There were several other writers who follow Melito of Sardis in this new definition of the incarnation. Again, Tertullian of Carthage, is the one who introduced the idea of a third person. That was late second century. But Tertullian also claimed that before day one of creation, God was not a father because the Son, wisdom word, was not yet begotten. So you can't have a father until he actually begets a son. And so he specifically argued that point, which is consistent with the earlier writers also. Novatian was a Trinitarian. Novatian adopted this Platonic dual nature Christ hypostatic union. Origen, we're getting into the third century now. Origen sort of continued to refine these ideas, making Christ not only co-equal with God as a man and having the divine nature as a man, but also trying to redefine his origin as being begotten out of God is actually being sort of eternally begotten, whatever nonsense that actually means, so forth. So Gregory sort of states the Trinitarian view held by Origen in the third century. This is before the Council of Nicaea, all right? So people who claim that Trinitarianism didn't exist before the Council of Nicaea are not telling you the truth. All right, so Gregory writes this before the Council of Nicaea. There is a perfect Trinity in glory and eternity and sovereignty, neither divided nor estranged. Wherefore there is nothing either created or in servitude. In other words, there's the Son is co-equal with the Father, according to him, in the Trinity, nor anything superinduced, as if some former period it was non-existent, and at some later period it was introduced, and thus neither was the Son ever wanting to the Father, nor the Spirit to the Son, but without variation, without change, the same Trinity abideth ever. This is what was later to become codified in the creeds that follow after the Nicene Creed. There are some of the early fathers who continued to maintain the very earliest views that we saw in Ignatius, in Theophilus, in Justin Martyr, in Irenaeus, and so forth. There were some after that. Eusebius of Caesarea is one of those. He was present at the Council of Nicaea. But we have his earlier writings from prior to that. I have them in the footnotes. You can look up some of these and see what their views were. But Eusebius continued to teach this kenosis idea right up at least until the Council of Nicaea. All right. Now, we come to the Arian controversy in Alexandria. A lot of Christians know about Arius. He rejected Trinitarianism. He rejected this dual-natured Christ. He rejected all these things. And Arius, you have to give him some credit, his views were very close to the earliest views that we saw articulated above. But there was one key difference between Arius and the earliest writers, and that is Arius had to grapple with this change idea, right? And because of the culture, and Arius accepted the premise that what is eternal cannot be changed, because he accepted that premise instead of standing against it. This is what Christianity should have done. Instead of trying to counter the argument that Celsus brought against Christianity, that, you know, what is eternal cannot be changed, instead of trying to redefine the incarnation in a way that agreed with this Greek philosophical principle, instead of doing that, what Christians should have done was challenge that Greek philosophical principle, because it's not true, right? God is God. You cannot define God by philosophical principles. God can do anything he wants. If God is eternal, but yet begets a son of the same nature, and desires that that son be transformed into human flesh, God can do what God can do, right? To limit God by saying he can't do that is nonsense, and Christians should have stood against it. The problem with that is that had they stood against it, that what they were trying to do is get Christianity to be accepted in the intellectual circles, and unfortunately, they gave too much up, and they ended up by polluting the doctrine of the incarnation because of that. But anyway, Arius accepted that Greek philosophical principle, and that was his mistake. So what did he do? Well, he knew that the Son was not eternal. He agreed with this wisdom word Christology that we see in the earliest writers. He agreed with all that, but he rejected this two natures in Christ. So how does he get around the problem? Okay, so if God beget a son who is of the same kind as himself at the beginning of creation, how can this son then become flesh? Well, the way Arius tried to solve this problem was by claiming that, well, what he did is he kind of softened the idea of begetting. God beget a son, but he kind of used begetting and created interchangeably so that God created a son. He used begetting language, but he didn't mean it the way we mean it. So essentially, God created a son that was similar to his own nature, but was not exactly the same as his own nature, right? So it was a little bit less in nature in that it was capable of being changed, but yet it was above the nature or essence of the angels and also of humans. So it's sort of, he had this unique essence that was unique only to him, that was capable of change so that he could become flesh. So Arius did believe that this sort of semi-divine person literally and fully was transformed into flesh. He was trying to uphold the idea of kenosis that is taught in the Philippians chapter 2. It's taught in John 1 and Hebrews 2. He was trying to continue to maintain that against all this corruption that was coming in from the Trinitarians. But in order to do it and still be acceptable in that Greek philosophical arena where, you know, what's eternal in nature cannot be changed, he had to kind of diminish the sun's divine nature so that it's not quite equal with God's nature, who is eternal. All right, so that's what he did. And of course, that created a big uproar in the churches, and they, you know, the Emperor Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 because the churches were fragmenting because of this fight over who the sun was and all that. And so the Nicene Creed then actually agrees in the creed that the Son of God was not created, but that he was begotten. And it makes a clear distinction between being begotten out of the Father and thus having the essence of the Father, that eternal essence of the Father, as opposed to what Arius claimed. So the Nicene Creed, the Nicene Council actually did affirm a truth that was present at the beginning, but it didn't deal with the whole idea of the incarnation. It doesn't even deal with that at all. It just dealt with the issue of whether Arius was a heretic because he said that the Son was begotten at the beginning of a nature that was not fully equal with God's nature, right? So it condemned that point. It didn't deal with the issues that arise from it that came later as the councils, church councils, grappled with those things. All right. So that's it. I wanted to just sort of bring this series to a somewhat of a conclusion. I'm probably going to make one more video, because I want to just summarize a few things. So I'm gonna do that in the next video, and then that will be the last video in this series. All right. Anyway, God bless. I hope you got something useful out of all that. And you can I'll put a link in the description below so that you can download the this file that I have here with all the documentation, lots of footnotes and so forth, so you can look these things up and read them in their contexts. All right. Anyway, God bless. See you next time.